All right. Well, if you will take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 9, that's where we're going to begin today. And we are starting a new chapter here, and so I'm thankful for. I feel like David fills in for me a lot, but I don't get to fill in for him very often. He's here every week, so I'm glad that I get a chance to do that today. And so we're going to go ahead and begin reading this morning in verses. We're going to read verse 1-5 this morning. That's where we're going to take our text from. So let's go ahead and begin there. Romans chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness, and that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and of the service and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed and forever. Amen." You know, a lot of times, you know, the title of today's lesson is "What's on a Christian's Heart," and really, it's what should be on a Christian's heart. And so, you know, we see a lot of times that people become very passionate about things, right? And if you want to think about that as far as people's passion, a lot of times people's passion is expressed in Guinness Book of World Records, right? I mean, you have a lot of different craziness if you ever sit down and kind of begin to read some of that and see the crazy things that people do. And so, you know, this guy named Tazio Gavolii, he has the Guinness Book of World Records for pinky pull-ups. And if you ever wondered how many that is, that's 36. So if you ever wanted to try to have to break that, you're going to have to at least get 37. And so another one is Xi Ping. He's obviously from China. And he holds the Guinness Book of World Records for the number of bees on his body. 73 pounds of bees, or approximately 331,000 bees. Now, I hate bees. I hate one bee. And to just see a guy covered in that many bees, that's a lot of bees. And so, you know, TLC produced five seasons of a show called, the show was called Extreme Couponing. And, you know, this is a lot of people's passion. I've known some people who had this passion before, and it's a real passion, right? They get a desire to save money, and it's not just about saving 25 cents on a tube of toothpaste. It becomes like an obsession for them, and they get to the point where they're so obsessed with it, they fill their every closet in the house with things that they don't even need, and then they begin to rent storage. This show detailed some people that would literally rent storage facilities to warehouse the things that they had gotten for free just by couponing. And so, you know, there's lesser passions too. You know, those include like things like hunting, fishing. I'm starting to hit home a little bit closer. All right, hunting and fishing, cooking. You know, there's a lot of cooking shows on, right? And people have a passion for cooking today. Golf. Hey, here's one: smoking meats. Smoking meats, or maybe it's making that perfect cup of coffee. Well, there's 100 others, right, that people become very passionate about. And let's face it, you know, we can give our hearts real quickly to things that we're passionate about, right? And so, you know, it's been said that where your passion is, there you'll find your heart. And so while, you know, many of these things aren't in and of themselves wrong or wicked in anything like that, you know, if we follow our passions, and those passions are really confined to worldly things or worldly pursuits, it can become a trap, right? You see, what's on the heart of a Christian ought to be things that pertain to godly things, things that pertain to spiritual things that pertain not to temporal things, but things that are more permanent in nature. And so, we see a change in the tone. You know, we've just come through Romans chapter 8, and Romans chapter 8 begins great and it ends great, right? You think about Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. What a great way to start a chapter. And Romans chapter 8 is considered by many to be the greatest chapter in the whole Bible. if you would think to rate such a thing. But then it ends with Paul making certain promises that God has given to us. And I'll just recap real quickly for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Man, that's something that, these are shouting ground. I mean, the way he ends this, just big crescendo there at the end. And he says there in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And he goes on there in verse 35 and he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril of sword?" And on all these things, and then he ends up there in verse 38 and he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And what a great way to end a chapter. But then chapter 9 begins on a completely different note, right? And there the Apostle Paul, the next three chapters are really going to be dealing with the Jew themselves. And so, you know, he begins by saying that he has a burden, right? And so, you know, one of the fruits or one of the evidences of salvation that quickly manifests itself is that we should have a burden for the lost, right? I was talking to Mrs. Evans the other night, and she was talking about this girl, Tessa, who's a neighbor of Pastor and Lorenz's there, and she's just been saved not too long. And she was communicating there with Miss Evans that she has a burden for her. I believe it's her aunt and some of her cousins, and she was asking her how she could share the gospel with them and different things like that. And that's a good sign, isn't it? A lot of times we look for fruits from people that, you know, that have been saved, and we want to see something that sort of manifests itself as an evidence of that salvation that's actually taking place. And a burden for the lost is one of those. And so, you know, whatever your passion is, you know, there's a soon realization, you know, that eternity is eternity, isn't it? And that we all have loved ones, we all have friends, we all have acquaintances who are lost. And so, you know, that's something that we quickly come to. And so, you know, we can pursue the things of this world and different hobbies, and we can have fascinations with different things. But, you know, whatever it is that has our attention, and it ought to pale in comparison to the realities of eternity. And so, you know, we get a new perspective, and it creates a burden in us that weighs on our hearts whenever we get saved. And so I want to talk today a little bit. I want to begin today. Just the first point is about the burdened heart. And so, you know, this is a difficult lesson to teach. If you look at the way that Paul details, he says there in verse 2 that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. If you think about the weight of what he's just said, he's basically said, if it were possible, I would substitute myself and bear eternity in hell and damnation for my kinsmen, for my people. You know, I don't know that I could say that I can truly relate to that burden. And I don't know about you, but that's a tremendous statement that he's made there. And so, you know, he says, you know, Charles Spurgeon said this one time about, he was speaking of John Bunyan, who many of you know wrote that book, which is, what is that book? Pilgrim's Progress, right? And he wrote that book, and so as he would preach many times, he would say this, that he felt in preaching that he could give his own salvation. He would say that often he felt while preaching that he could give his own salvation for the salvation of his hearers. And then Spurgeon said this, "And I pity the man who has not felt the same." I'm telling you, that's a convicting thing to me to hear that. And so, you know, the only other place we see in the Bible where someone makes a similar statement as Paul is when Moses, as he's come down from the mountain and found the children of Israel dancing around the golden calf and all that took place around there. And so God calls him back up to the mountain, and he prayed this in Exodus chapter 32. He said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written." And you know, and of course, you know, God's response to that was, "I can't blot you. You're saved, Moses. There's no way. Your name is written in the book." And so, You know, we see that burden that Moses had for the people of for the children of Israel, and that he would give himself for them as well. And so, you know, the burden that we have a lot of times manifests itself in those that we know. You know, we ought to have a burden for those that we have a natural affinity for. Paul called them kinsmen, and they were indeed the nation of Israel, brethren according to the flesh. You know, Paul was a Jew from his head to his toe, wasn't he? And he had learned the customs of the Jews. He had grown up in a Jewish upbringing. He had spent much time in and around Jewish teachers. And so no one knew them better than the Apostle Paul, the Jew themselves. And so, you know, if anyone's going to have a burden for the Jew, it would have been Paul, right? Hey, if anyone's going to have a burden for your lost family member, it ought to be you, right? If anyone's going to have a burden for the coworker at your job, it ought to be you. You know, and he felt that it was his job to reach them. And I know that the Apostle Paul will talk about this a little bit. He was called to the Gentiles, but still he felt a burden for the Jews. And so has it ever occurred to you that if someone is going to reach your family, your friend, your coworker, that man or woman who runs the coffee shop that you drop by every day, it's probably going to fall on you? I mean, if you think about that, that's a tremendous responsibility that we have. We can pray for others we can ask others to pray for our lost family members, ask others to pray for a lost friend, but the truth be known, that person's going to most aptly and most appropriately listen to you because they have a relationship with you, and if anyone's going to be able to lead them to Christ, it's going to be you. So, you know, maybe God has placed you specifically where you are for one eternal reason. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about why you have the job that you have? Well, I just have the job that I have because it was a good job and it was offered to me. Maybe God's put you there for a specific purpose. Maybe God has, you know, put on your path each day. You know, I don't know if you get into the habits, if you get into routines or not, but you know, I'm a person that's sort of apt to routine. I get into the same habit. And so for a long time, I would go to the same place in the morning to get coffee. And, you know, I got to where I knew the people behind the counter very well, and they knew me. And they knew about me, and I knew about them. And so, you know, the thing that I thought about that crossed my mind is, these people are lost. There's no doubt they're lost. I mean, just the testament, the conversations that we would have, you know, back and forth would evidence that they were lost. I think about my mechanic. You know, I know my mechanic is lost, and so the Lord opened a door for me to talk to him about Christ not long ago, and he opened the door. This man opened the door, and I believe God opened the door. And I said, "Well, if you're gonna talk about that, then I'm gonna step through it. Let's talk about it." You know, and I think we ought to use opportunities, you know, that God gives, that brings into our lives to witness to those folks that are the closest to us. And so, you know, if you think about this, there's a story of a Christian businessman who had a burden for his attorney. And now, if anyone's lost, it's got to be an attorney, right? I mean, just think about it, right? And he had a burden for his attorney. He had dealt with this attorney many times, you know, and he developed a burden for him. And one day, as they were kind of wrapping up their business, he just looked across the desk at him and said, "Cyrus, why aren't you a Christian?" And the man said, "Well, you know," he was kind of taken aback by the question. He said, "Well, you know my problem." And he did. He said, "You know, doesn't the Bible say something about drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he said, "God can take care of that." His response was, "God can take care of that. And I would ask you again, Cyrus, why aren't you a Christian?" And he said, "Well, you know, I don't think I've ever heard anyone ask me that question. I've had anyone be that blunt with me." And it opened the door for him to share with him the gospel. And that man got saved right there in his office that day. Just as a result of that businessman, you might know that person as C.I. Schofield. He was the Cyrus who got saved that day. And so the point of that story is that, you know, many times it just takes us having a burden for someone and sharing the gospel with them. So if God's people don't have a burden for the lost, who will? Paul, who was called to take the gospel to the Gentiles, had a great burden for the Jew. You know, every time he would enter into a new city, wherever God directed him to go, where would he begin? He would always begin there in the synagogue, wouldn't he? He would begin to go and reason with them there in that city, there in the synagogues. And so, you know, but we also have there's an enemy of the burden, right? Satan works against the burdened Christian. He knows that a burden will drive you to action. That's the truth. A burden is what's going to drive us to do something, right? If we don't have a burden and a conviction to do something, most often we're not going to take the initiative. And so it's that burden that Satan fights against. And one of the means that he does this is via a calloused heart. You know, when we look at the world around us that we live in today, it's easy to become a skeptic, isn't it? And, you know, I mean, oftentimes I think the people that we come in contact with, we look at that person and say, well, that man's never going to listen. That man would never come to Christ. That lady, you know, there's no way I'm ever going to be able to break through to her or you know. And so we allow the devil to take away our burden for people just because of the calloused heart. And so even to the point where we look at people sometimes who are living wicked lives and we even have a disdain for their actions to the point where we would say, one day you'll get what's coming to you. I'm ashamed to say it, that many times that's the heart of a person who is supposed to be a Christian. We'll look at people and we'll look down our spiritual long noses at people and say, you know what, one day you'll get what's coming to you. You know, instead we should have a burden for them. We can get very, very callous to them. You know, the story is told of a German soldier who, the first time he saw the atrocities that were committed against the Jews there in some of the concentration camps, he became sick to his stomach to the point where he actually became physically ill and he vomited. But then, you know, day after day after day, seeing and hearing and being around that, he slowly became desensitized to the point where at some point he even began to participate in it. You know, that's kind of the way it is. We get desensitized to the sin that's present in this world today, and it begins to where it doesn't even bother us. And so Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12, it says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." You know, it's possible that you and I, that our love for the lost people has waxed cold just because of the iniquity that abounds in this world, isn't it? And, you know, and there in Luke chapter 8, it says this, chapter 18, it says this, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Hey, if the point of the scripture there is that, you know, people are going to become so callous and so desensitized to the point where at some point God said, you know, that would he even find faith on the earth? It's our faith that's going to cause us to be a witness, that's going to give us that burden for the lost people, right? And so, you know, we are the feet, we are the hands, we are the voice that God has chosen to use. You know, God, he has no other means, and I'm not trying to limit God, and I know the Bible says that the rocks could cry out, but God's chosen to use you and I. Right. He's chosen to use your mouth, your hands, your feet to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. If we don't get a burden for the lost, we're never going to fulfill that. And so Paul had a burden, didn't he? He had a burden, but you know, the second thing we see here in verse 4, it says, we're talking about the blinded Hebrew. It says, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed and forever. You know, he has spent many chapters leading up to this dealing a lot with the Jew, right? The Jew to whom were God's chosen people. Those to whom God had given the law to, those to whom God had brought about the nation of Israel through faithful Abraham, and you know, he called Abraham there and out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he, you know, we're all familiar with that passage of scripture. You're there in Genesis chapter 12, it says, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." God promised to bless Abraham and his seed and to make of him a great nation. We know that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, right? And so it was through Abraham's faith and through his actions that God blessed him and made a covenant with him. You know, often it's asked, well, why Israel? Why did God choose Israel? We know that they were the least. The Bible even teaches that they were the least of all nations, right? But I would submit to you that to some degree, it wasn't the nation of Israel that God chose. It was Abraham's faithfulness to God. And as he is in God's covenant promise to Abraham for his faithfulness that birthed the nation of Israel. And so we know, you know, we know the beautiful story of God's grace to the nation of Israel. I want to real quickly turn over to Ezekiel chapter 16. I know you guys have heard this many times, But in Ezekiel chapter 15, it talks about the nation of Israel and where God found them. And just, it's a beautiful story and a picture of God's grace. In verse 4, it says, "And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. There, thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou who was cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born, and when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great." In verse 8 there it says, "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee and with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil." You know, it's just a beautiful story of God's grace to the nation of Israel. They were truly his chosen people, yet because of the rejection and the disobedience of the nation of Israel, they were blinded, right? They weren't blind because God blinded them. They were blinded because of their own rejection, right? It wasn't something God did to them as a punishment. It was that they rejected God, and therefore God had blinded their eyes. And so time and time again, Israel turned their back on God. But God has been faithful to his promise. God scattered them due to their rejection of him. In Deuteronomy 28, it says this, "And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone." You know, during the church age that we're in now, and God's dealing with the nation of Israel has been placed on hold, but God's not done with the nation of Israel, is he? We know that. We know that in the last times that God's going to regather. And so in Jeremiah chapter 32, it is the prophecy of this: "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." We know that in 1948, the nation of Israel came into being again, right? And we're all familiar with how that came about. Never in history has a nation gone completely out of existence, a people gone literally completely out of existence, but yet God's brought them back. You know, where are the Jebusites? Where are the Perizzites? Where are the Midianites? Where are these people today? We know that the nation of Israel stands alone in the sense of what God's done to in and through it, and God's promise is going to be fulfilled for the nation of Israel. Acts chapter 15 says, "After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." God is going to fulfill his covenant with Israel, as we see. Let's look at Romans chapter 11 real quick. I think we've got time. Romans chapter 11. Let's look at verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. And so we know that that's the promise, that God is going to once again deal with the nation of Israel. And that people say sometimes, they say this, they say, "Prove God." Well, I tell you what, the response of the Christian ought to be the Jew. That's all the proof that you need today that there is a God is the Jew, isn't it? You think about the world's attention. All you have to do is turn on your TV or turn on the radio, and the constant focus of this world is on the nation of Israel. Isn't that a strange thing? I mean, I've never been to Israel before, and I know that there are probably parts of Israel that are great, but if you just look at that whole area, it's really not. I mean, why would the focus of the world be on the Middle East there? By land wise, it's not even very big. But yet the world's attention is focused on the nation of Israel. And so all these things, all these proofs that exist in the world today, yet the Jew has still rejected their Messiah. Not many, hey, you won't find many Jews that are saved today. You look high and low, and you look at the population of people who claim to be born again and have put their faith in Christ, and you will very rarely find a person who is by birth a Jew that claims faith in Christ. And so, you know, John 1:11 says he came into his own, and his own received him not. The promised Messiah was rejected. The people of Israel, they've been blinded, right? And so, as Paul delivered his, you know, as he was delivered on his final leg there to Rome, and he called the Jews to him. Let's turn real quick to Acts chapter 28. We're going to be done in plenty of time here, so I'm going to take a little time here. In Acts chapter 28, Paul is being delivered back to Rome on that final leg, like I said, and as he arrives there in Rome, he calls the Jews to him. And so in verse 20, it says this. It says, "For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." And so Paul said that it was because for the hope of Israel, right, that he was bound. Well, what is that hope of Israel? He's talking about the gospel, right? That's what he's talking about, is that the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel is Paul with the gospel message to the Jewish people. And he reminded them of what Isaiah had spoken of there later on there in that chapter in verse 23. He says, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging. So Paul was there being lodged at a house there in Rome, and says, and so they came to him, the Jews came to him, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Paul spent a lot of time going back to the Old Testament to teach the Jew and to proclaim to them that this gospel that he was preaching was not something new, not something invented, but it was the same message that Christ had, the same plan for the redemption of Israel that he'd had from the very beginning. And so in verse 24 it says, "And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not." What a both an encouraging thing and a sad thing, right? That some believed and some believed not. You know, that's the same way it is today.
You're right.
We take the gospel message faithfully to people today, and we will as eloquently or as truthfully and as honestly as we can proclaim it to them, and as earnestly as we can give it to them, some are going to believe and some are going to believe not. And so, in verse 25, "And when they had agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word." And this is what Paul said to them after they agreed not. He said this, "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them." And so, he basically recounts for them the prophecy of Isaiah, and again, it's not because God was blinding them, their hearts, and blinding their eyes to the truth. It was because of their rejection that this took place. You know, the nation of Israel to this day, for the most part, remains blinded, doesn't it? And again, as I said earlier, there's not very many Jews that are counted among God's people today in terms of salvation. But you know, this same thing is not just in the Jewish community, right? This same thing is among the Gentiles. I think about our own nation today. I think about America, a place where the gospel is preached and is proclaimed in abundance throughout history. I think of the fact that you can go in, you know, I'm not saying that every church, you know, lines up with the truth, but for the most part, there's a Bible in every bookstore. There's a Bible in every library. There's a Bible. There's Bibles all over the place. Even you go into to a lost person's house, and many times you'll find Bibles on their shelves, tucked somewhere in a closet or somewhere. God's Word is in abundance, and it's been proclaimed throughout American history and around the world. But you know what? The Gentiles are blinded as well, right? And so, there are those today that are blinded likewise, blinded to the truth of the gospel, because of their own rejection of the truth that they have heard. You know, might it not be similarly said that for the hope of the Gentile, I am bound with this burden of carrying the gospel to them? Might it not be said for the hope of Sepulpa that we are bound to the gospel, right? For the hope of our family, for the hope of our friends, that I am bound with this burden? You know, can we, like Paul, get a burden for the lost today? You know, if not us, who? If it's not going to be, I'm just this narrow, Pastor. If it's not going to be Bible Baptist Church proclaiming the gospel in Sepulpa, who's going to do it?
Right.
I'm not saying that there's not other churches here that you can walk into and hear enough truth to be saved, but I'm just saying that God has put this church, us as a people, in this community for a light to this community. If we don't get a burden for our community, who is going to get a burden for our community? I think about last week, there were many families in this church that are parents of bus kids that I know are lost. You know, I've been praying for many of them by name this week. I'm thankful that you get to meet them and we get to spend some time with them and get to know their name. It makes it more personal when I can pray for a bus kid's parent because I know their name, because I've sat across the table from them and I've visited with them and I understand where they're at. And it helps me to get a burden for them. This message this week has been very good for me. I'll just say that in preparing for it, because it's helped me to see that I don't have the burden for the loss that I need to have. I don't have the burden for the loss right here in our own town, right here on our own bus route. I pick these kids up. I drive the bus each week and pick them up, and you see the homes that they come out of. And, you know, some of them, it's not that they're bad homes. They're just lost people doing what lost people do. You know, it doesn't mean that God can't save them and God can't clean them up and God can't make something completely different out of that home. But you know what? We ought to get a burden for it. We ought to have a burden for it. Can we, like Paul, get a burden for the lost? You know, Jude chapter 22, it says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." You know, if we're going to get a burden, it's going to have to first begin with compassion. And compassion first begins with us realizing, hey, that could be me. That could be me on the other side of that table. That could be me living in a lost condition. Would somebody have compassion on me? You know, there's a story here, and I don't want to belabor this, but there's a story of a man named Colonel Clark, and Colonel Clark started a mission. He and his wife Sarah started a mission in Chicago, in the worst parts of Chicago, where there was bars and brothels and there was dope houses and all kinds of things back in 1877. And some of you are probably familiar with this story. And it was called the Lighthouse Mission. It was a rescue mission for drunks and harlots and things like that. And he and his wife had a burden for it. It later was renamed the Pacific Garden Mission. The Pacific Garden Mission was what it later became, as a result of acquiring a building that was called the Pacific Beer Garden. And they just recommended that they take the word beer out and call it the Pacific Garden Mission. And you know, some of you might have heard of this before. It's where Billy Sunday met Christ. It's where people like Will Trotter got saved, but Colonel Clark was a unique person, and when I read this story, it touched my heart, because in a lot of ways I feel like I'm kind of like that man to some degree. You know, he was considered by those who knew him and loved him to be the worst preacher ever. They said that when he got up, he was dry, he was monotonous, he was repetitive, and many of the things that, you know, by the world's standards, he was not a compelling preacher. But yet, drunks and harlots would come into the rescue mission. He and his wife worked 6 days a week to earn enough money to be able to provide for the people there that would come in at night. And every night they would come in and he would preach faithfully to them. And he saw many people walk the aisle and their lives changed. But one of the things that he was known for, in addition to his dry preaching, was his tears. He was a man that they said was much affected. Much affected. And other men would come in as the mission gained notoriety and renown. Other men would come in who were eloquent speakers, eloquent preachers. But the people didn't respond to them the same way they responded to Colonel Clark. And at some point in his ministry, you know, he asked the Lord. He said, "Lord, take away. You know, I want you to help me to be a more eloquent speaker." And you know, this he viewed his emotions as something that were a hindrance to his preaching, and so the Lord honored that prayer and he took his tears away. But the thing that he immediately began to realize is that people stopped coming. People stopped coming to he stopped seeing lives change. He stopped seeing people be saved. And he prayed once again, Lord, give me back my tears. And the testimony is that the people began to respond. You know, I just wonder, you know, I think all of us want to see, you know, people in our community be saved. We want to see our family saved. You know, we've got lost loved ones that we want to see saved. But, you know, does our burden drive us to the point of tears? Maybe if our burden drove us to the point of tears, you know, maybe we'd see more results. Not crying for crying's sake, but crying because we truly are touched by the state of their condition and their lostness, and we have a desire to see them come to know Christ. A desire like the Apostle Paul, where he said, I wish that I could be accursed for my kinsmen and my brethren. I wish I could pay the price, you know, and give eternity for them. And I can't imagine having that kind of a burden, but maybe we don't have to have that exact burden. Maybe we can just have a real burden to see people get saved. And I know that in the coming year, I know just by talking to pastors, one of the things that he wants to challenge our church with, and I don't want to give away any of your fire, is having a burden for the lost and having a genuine burden for the lost, and to the point where we see some results. You know, I love it whenever we see people who are, you know, who are foundational, you know, fundamental Christians, and who are established and who are well founded in doctrine. I love it when we see them walk through the doors and join with us in this effort. But you know what I want to see? I want to see some lost people come in and sit on the back row and hear pastor preach and have the Holy Spirit work in their heart and convict them and see them walk an aisle and get saved. That's what I want to see. And see them get in and get to grow and to bring their friends in and to see this church grow through salvation, not just other people coming and joining us. And I don't mean to take anything away from that. That's how I came here. But I want to see some people get saved. And so I would challenge us this week. You know, think about the burden that the Apostle Paul had there in chapter 9 for his people. And think about the burden that we don't have for those that we know are lost. And may it challenge us to get a burden for those who are our family and friends. And may, because our burden, I'm telling you, it's just a natural. Hey, if a person gets a burden for missions, it won't be a problem getting to his pocketbook, will it? He'll just give, just because he has a burden for it. If a person has a burden for a lost soul, it won't be a challenge to get him to witness to them. It'll just come. It'll just happen. So I would just leave us with that thought today. May we get a burden for the lost, and may it change us. Thank you, Pastor.